Turn in your Bibles to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Looking this morning at a sermon entitled Christ Our Strength. Christ Our Strength. There's probably nothing that the world needs more than oil. The world is completely oil dependent. There's no issue there. It's got the world by its jugular vein. It's hardly an economy in the world left that can survive without oil. And as we've seen, the world will go to war over oil. And the need is only getting greater. It's interesting. You drive to the mall and I noticed they have a little electric post now for electrical cars. I didn't see any go in there. I kept waiting and I didn't see one. There was no line for sure. It's still oil. The world operates and depends and needs oil. The Bible says that we need encouragement. It's the oil that oils the Christian. And this text is about encouragement. It's about comfort and encouragement. Let me read it to you. Verse 15 of chapter 2 of 2 Thessalonians. So then, brethren, stand firm and hold it to the traditions which you were taught, whether by word of mouth or by letter from us. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who has loved us and given us eternal comfort and good hope by grace, comfort and strengthen your hearts in every good word, work and word. Comfort is the word encouragement. Normally in the New Testament, it could be translated either way because often encouragement takes the form of comfort. You have it at the end of 16. He gave us eternal comfort. That's the Bible word in the Greek for everywhere translated elsewhere, encouragement. And so encouragement is something everyone needs. He doesn't seem to make any exceptions here when he says that God loved us and gave us eternal comfort. He doesn't exclude anyone. And when he says, may the Lord Jesus Christ himself in 16 comfort and strengthen your hearts in every good word and work in 17, he doesn't seem to limit anybody as if there's someone who doesn't need encouragement. If you don't think you need encouragement, that's the problem. You just don't think you need it. But we all need it. And we need all of it we can get. And so Paul is going to instruct these people on God's primary relationship in their lives as their primary comforter. Notice, may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, and then you go down to 17, comfort and strengthen you. God comforts his people. He encourages his people. And he knows when it's time to do it. He knows the timing when it's best to do it. So what Paul does is he starts by saying we need to redirect our thoughts to the great blessings we have in Christ if we find ourselves in need of encouragement. That's the starting point. You need to redirect your thoughts to all the great things God has done for you and bestowed on you in Christ. That's the starting point. He says in 15, so then, brethren, so then what? So then, in light of what I've just said, and what he just said was all these great things that God has done and bestowed on his people in Christ. At the end of 14, he says, it was for this he called you through our gospel that you may gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's talking about the eternal glory that's coming. He says we need to redirect our thinking in the middle of all our troubles back to this. For these people at Thessalonica found themselves surrounded by troubles. Their life was filled with troubles, he tells us. And so Paul says, in the middle of that, we need to remind ourselves and direct our thinking not on our troubles, not totally obsessing ourselves with our troubles. It'll get you nowhere. For the worst part about troubles is what they do to your thinking. It's what they do to your mind. It's what they do to your peace. It's how they rob you of your peace and your joy. It's what they do to torment your mind. And so Paul knows you need to redirect our thinking back on what God has done for us and not be obsessed with analyzing and meditating on and thinking about our problems and our troubles. See, he knows, first of all, there's this danger of becoming preoccupied with our problems and our troubles and thinking about them all the time. These people, as I said, had a lot of problems. Look at, and a lot of troubles and afflictions. Look at chapter 1, verse 4. He says, therefore, we ourselves speak proudly of you among the churches. The churches of God, for your perseverance in faith. Now notice, in the midst of all your persecutions and afflictions which you endure. They were in the middle of all these things, all these afflictions and problems and trials. And so Paul knows something. He knows that it's a danger for the believer, as with anyone, to just start assessing and analyzing and over preoccupation with all your troubles and what you could have done different and why they've happened and how bad they are and these kinds of things. And these people were in the middle of all these kind of afflictions, and he knew that was just something normal. That's something people tend to do. And he knew that the devil seeks to devour people this way, to fixate them on negative and fixate them on their problems and think about them constantly. Look at, in fact, he mentions this in chapter 3, verse 3. Notice what he says. But the Lord is faithful. 3:3. He will strengthen and protect you from the evil one. See, he knows that the evil one goes after our mind. He goes after our thought life and begins to torment us in our mind. Especially when things go bad and things don't turn out the way we think they would have. Or we find out something we wish we hadn't found out. Or we learn something. Or we just have troubles. It's interesting that in 15 of chapter 2, 16, it says that the Lord Jesus Christ, God our Father, who has loved us and given us eternal comfort, good hope. Then 17, may he comfort and strengthen your hearts. And then when you get to chapter 3, we just read it, he says the Lord is faithful in verse 3. He will, in fact, strengthen you. It's interesting. He prays that he'll strengthen you, and then he goes, he will, in fact, do it. That's just something he will do. He will strengthen you. He will do it. So you see, an over obsession, an over analyzing, a constant meditating upon the past and problems and even our current troubles, it dismays the soul of the believer. In the words of David, his soul pined away in one of the Psalms. David said it like this: be gracious to me, O Lord, for I am pining away, wasting slowly away. Heal me. And he doesn't mean his body, he means his soul. Heal me, Lord, for my bones are dismayed. And then he goes back, he lets you, makes it clear to you, it's really his soul. And my soul is greatly dismayed. He says, I'm pining away, Lord. If you could see me inside, my insides are wasting away, my soul. But you, O Lord, he says, how long? How long, O Lord? Return, O Lord. And then he goes, rescue my soul. First he said, heal my soul. Here he says, rescue my soul. Save me, deliver me because of your loving kindness. And so the Bible talks about believers going into weariness of soul, despair in the soul. It talks about it in Hebrews 12. And one of the ways this is increased, one of the ways this gets this way, is we think about our troubles too much. We overanalyze them. We don't have our mind on God and his promises and the glory to come. And that kind of a thing. You know, when you swallow a pill, you take the pill. You don't taste the pill. You take it, you get a cup of water, glass of water. You swallow it whole, it goes all the way down. Now, if you were to get that pill, put it between your teeth and break it, bite it and chew it, you'd get all the bitterness of the drug, wouldn't you? And you know better. So you swallow it whole. You swallow the whole thing. And it goes right down into your soul, into your being. That's what you're supposed to do with troubles. You're not supposed to bite on it and chew it and taste it. You're supposed to take the troubles God sends you and swallow them whole. And then forget about it. That's what he says. Let me take you to 1 Peter 5 and show you what the devil tries to do here. He doesn't want you swallowing your troubles whole. He wants you to taste them and think about them and stay up at night worrying about him. See, that's what he wants you to do. Look at 1 Peter 5:6. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God that may exalt you at the proper time. 5:6. The mighty hand of God, God's hand in your life, God's dealings in our lives, all the providences he brings into our lives. Humble yourself under that he may exalt you at the proper time, casting all your care on him or anxiety on him because he cares for you. Now notice what happens if you don't humble yourself under the mighty hand of God. If you don't swallow the pill of trouble whole. What's this? Be of sober spirit. Be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, he's prowling about. He prowls about like a roaring lion. And of course, a roaring lion just, but the first thing the roar does, it just paralyzes you with fear. You've ever heard a lion roar? Let me tell you. You just stop, because it sounds like a train. It actually shakes the ground. I'm not inventing this. I've heard it. And so he paralyzes you with fear. And it says, and he prowls about like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. The people he devours are the people in verse 6, who aren't humbling themselves under the mighty hand of God with all the stuff that's come into their lives. Those are the people. He says, be sober about this. There's a danger here. You have to redirect your thoughts off of your troubles and back onto God and his promises and back onto his purposes and back on the glory that he gave you in Christ. Back on the world to come, back on heaven, back on eternity, back on the realization this life is temporal, it's going to pass away, it's transitory, and the things which are seen are eternal, and they have a weight of glory far beyond all comparison. Look at 2 Corinthians. Notice a great text on this very thing. See, in 2 Corinthians 4, Paul talks about this. Elsewhere, the Bible tells us we're to forget about what lies behind. Remember Paul? Forgetting what lies behind. Peter tells us to fix our hope completely on the glory to be revealed, come to us at the revelation of Christ, he says in Peter. Peter also says, the God of all grace has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself confirm, establish, strengthen you. We've been called to a glory that's beyond comparison. And this world is a transitory interlude, and everything about it is temporary. Even our sufferings. But everything about it is temporary. Notice what he says in 2 Corinthians 4:16. Therefore we don't lose heart. Down at times, yes, but despairing, no. Why? Though our outer man is decaying, and apparently that's something that could make you lose heart. Interesting. You look at yourself and you go, man, I'm losing heart. Right? Therefore, we do not lose heart. But though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. Now notice how he describes his life in this world and all the affliction. For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. And we know when he says light affliction, that he was not a man who had light affliction. Paul was not a man who could say he had few troubles. This was a man whose back had scars from lashings 5 different times healed over with scar tissue. This was a man who was near death constantly, thrown into prison constantly, betrayed by brethren constantly, at the threat of the Jewish religion and their leaders constantly. He called it light affliction because he was comparing it to a glory that's going to come to us that makes it all insignificant. And he says in 18, for while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. Paul says by looking, he means think about, meditate upon, because he obviously doesn't see them. We look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. He says, I put my mind in the middle of my troubles. I meditate upon and memorize passages related to the glory to come and the unspeakable glory of, of life in heaven with Christ and the people of God, without the curse and without the miseries and without the corruption of this world, and in this unending, eternal, unspeakable glory and gladness and happiness that's beyond description. That's what I meditate on. I think about those things. I find the scriptures that speak of those things. And I allow my mind to be redirected to those things. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Now, you don't see these things, but it's kind of like there's islands in the Pacific that you'd like to go to that you've not actually been there and seen, but you can still research them, can't you? You can meditate upon them. And it can almost be like you're there, can't it? Half the fun of traveling is daydreaming about going. And then you get there and you go, my daydreams are better than the trip. I had more fun with you planning this. Next time I'm going to find somebody else. You ever notice that? There's an excitement, isn't there, in planning? Right? It takes over your mind, doesn't it? I mean, you get on the web, you find a few sites that talk about trips, and you start looking, you go, wow, and you forget that you can't pay for it. It's amazing what it does, isn't it? He says, I do that with eternity and with heaven. I do the same thing. And so I look at my body wasting away, and I say, I'm going to get a new body. I'm not going to win this fight with this body. You're not going to win it. But I'm going to have a new body. And he says, these things are temporal, but the things which are seen are eternal. Everything about it here is temporary. You know, I just noticed some of these oldie stations. They're changing their formats. They don't do 60 songs anymore. It's now 70s, 80s, and 90s, or 80s, 90s, and today they're getting rid of the 60s. Those people are all dead or they're wasted on drugs. So nobody's listening to them. You notice that? So they're not even going to know who the 60s artists are anymore after the Rolling Stones die. They're not even going to know who they are. They're not even going to know about them. That's exactly right. You don't know who the music recording artists were of the 30s. You say they had recordings then. Yeah, they did. And you don't know who they are. He says everything here is temporary. It's eternal there. It's fixed. There's no corruption, decay, and there's gladness and lightness and happiness and fulfillment beyond comprehension and glory that's unspeakable. I start meditating on that. I don't get lost in my troubles. It does me no good. That's what he says. Amazing. So, we have to redirect our thoughts to the great blessings that we have in Christ. Then we are to resist the temptation to cave in under our pressures and troubles. We resist this temptation to cave into this stuff. Notice how he says it in 2 Thessalonians. He says, so then, brethren. So we look just then at so then, brethren. That's the significance of that in the context. Now he says, stand firm and hold to the traditions which you were taught, whether by word of mouth or by letter from us. So secondly, we're to hold fast and stand firm, or we're to resist the temptation to cave in under the pressures of all our troubles. We are to stand faithful to Jesus, realizing the enemy's tactic isn't to get you into debauchery and worse sin, other than the fact that sin and debauchery or whatever you do, or whatever, maybe it's some socially acceptable worldly lifestyle, whatever it is, the enemy's whole objective is to get you simply to not give allegiance to Christ, who rightly deserves it, and rob you of your joy and his glory in the world. This is the same word used in Ephesians 6 three times. Stand, stand, stand. We fight not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, spiritual forces and wickedness of this present darkness. He says, therefore stand, having done everything, stand. So we're to remain fixed. We're not to retreat. In fact, the word stand is the term also translated fix or set. God, it says, has a day fixed in which he will judge all men by a man whom he raised from the dead, Christ, in Acts 17. It's the word translated fix there, or appointed. We're to fix ourselves. It means to be, to keep your place, to keep yourself intact, to not fall apart. That's what it means. Stand. and fall all apart. It's used of the kingdom divided against itself is laid waste in Matthew. Any kingdom is divided that is divided against itself is laid waste. And in any city or house divided against itself will not stand. And so you can see it's the opposite of laid waste. So it means to remain where you are, to keep yourself intact, to not fall apart under the pressures, to continue safe and sound, even amidst all the troubles, what you were. And that is all God expects of us sometimes, just to keep at our post, be faithful. Don't expect there to be any bells and whistles and firecrackers and fireworks going off. There's times like that in the Christian life where that's all he wants. And then he'll send a season in to refresh you. I mean, he sent an angel to minister to Jesus in the garden. He'll send someone to minister to you, friend. He will do it. He will minister to you. When he's done doing what he's doing, he will come and he'll give you that cup of water. Listen to me. In the meantime, we learn to stand. We learn to stand. Don't fall apart. Don't dissolve. Don't let yourself be laid waste. Paul said to Agrippa when he preached before him after all those years of persecution, he said, having obtained help from God, I stand to this day to testify to both small and great. I'm still here. I'm still doing what I was doing. That's what it says here. We're to stand. But you can only stand in communion with Christ through his word and through his spirit. You have to be a Christian to stand. For the Bible says, right here in 1 Thessalonians 3, the previous letter, verse 8, and now we really live if you stand firm in the Lord. 3:8 of the first letter. You stand in the Lord. It's in communion with the Lord. You have to be a Christian first to do this. You really have to be born again and really saved to be able to do this. You stand firm in the Lord. You know, in the midst of all his troubles there in Wittenberg, leading the Reformation, can you imagine Martin Luther's opposition? Can you imagine the seasons of despair? Can you imagine the hostility? I mean, it's all documented. It's all recorded. It's one of the most documented, recorded eras in the history of the world. There's just so many documents about that period, so many books. It's endless. And amidst all that hostility and all that opposition and often the despairing news of someone else that had gone apostate and betrayed and gone back and all of this negative just avalanching upon him. At one of his worst points, one of his associates said, well, Martin, what are we going to do? Martin Luther said this, come, let us sing a song and shock the devil. That's what he said. That's exactly what he said. Let us sing a song and stun the evil one. And they backed off like, he's crazy. That's what he said in front of many witnesses. What should we do with all this bad news? What should we do with all this trouble and all this disappointment? What should we do? Let us sing a song and shock the devil. Oh, I like that, don't you? You know, I was a few weeks ago going through a bad time. Just a bad time. You know? I drank some bad time juice. And it was just a bad time. It was a bad time for you to be around me. And the world was a dark place. It was an evil place. And tomorrow was going to be worse than today. Right? And I'm driving down the freeway and suddenly I found myself singing. I thought, what has happened? I'm singing. I came home and announced it to my wife. I sang in the car today. She goes, I don't believe it. I said, no, I sang in the car. I couldn't believe it. It was so good again to sing. It felt wonderful to sing and shock the devil. Now, don't get over enamored with Luther. Don't get over enamored with him. He had a lot of fits of despair, a lot of fits of depression. That's why his wife is so respected and honored for being such a support to that man, Katie Luther. And when I was in Wittenberg, they had just built about 7 years ago another statue and monument to Katie right in the middle of the grounds there because so many people had heard of Katie Luther and how she was such an amazing support to Martin Luther. And remember what she said. Remember what she did when she dressed in black for about a month. black from head to toe. Black, socks black, shoes black, dress black, shirts black, gloves black. Everything was black. Black makeup. Everything was black. And finally Martin said, "What in the world is this? I've been watching you for a month. You're always dressed in black. Did somebody die?" She goes, "Yes, you're living like God is dead, so I thought I'd dress for it." That's what she told him. She waited a month for him to ask. Wore that. It's a true story. Wore it every day. Martin asked me why I'm wearing this, because you won't let me tell you. So he finally looked up from his study and said, "Why you wear black all the time? Somebody die?" She goes, "Well, the way you've been living, I thought God died. So I thought I'd dress for it." And God spoke to him and used her. Amazing, huh? So there's two Luthers, right? And then there's the Luther that says, "Let's sing a song and shock the devil." There's that Luther too. That's the one we hear about. Paul says we have to stand. But you can't stand unless you're in communion with Jesus. Unless you're in the Word, being empowered and filled with the Spirit. "For we stand in the Lord firm," he says in Thessalonians. "And we stand firm in the faith," in 1 Corinthians 16, which means you got to be in the Word of God. "And you stand in the Spirit," in Philippians 1:27, which means you have to be empowered by the Spirit through the Word as you commune with Christ. And he will come and he will insist you to stand. But we not only have to stand, we have to stay grounded in the truth. For he says in 15 as well, "Stand firm and hold to the traditions which you were taught, whether by mouth, word of mouth, or by letter from us." Now when he says hold, stand firm and hold to the traditions, he's not talking about extra biblical traditions, stuff out of the Bible. Tradition just means the things handed on are the things passed down. And so this is a verse that tells us that biblical teaching revealed from God that now is in Scripture is also called a tradition, but in the sense not of men formulating it, but God. And you know this because that came from the apostles by letter or by word. And what this means is the Christianity possesses revealed unchanging truth. It's passed down. And the next generation doesn't devise its own truth. The next generation doesn't, through its fertile imagination, add to the truth. It's passed down. And the reason it's passed down is it was revealed by Christ, and then Christ through the apostles. And so the source of the truth is divinely revealed. It's not the result of man's religious imaginations. And so therefore, since it's not the result of man's religious imaginations, it's passed down. And the next generation isn't to add to it, because it takes what the previous generation had and simply holds to it like they did. So this is not a authorizing of something in addition to the Bible. And you can tell so, for it says that it comes from the apostles, whether by word of mouth or by letter from us. So the truth is revealed truth. It's not devised. It's not added to. It's not supplemented. There isn't to be any further additions to this tradition, which is biblical truth. And then it's communicated solely, originally, by means of apostolic ministry. The apostles preached it, and the apostles wrote it, and were to hold to it. And that's why we preach from the Bible. That's why. That's why we take our time and go verse by verse through the Bible. This is what we're to hold to. Not the active imaginations of some new teaching in someone's mind that becomes a novel teaching. Sometimes men are so creative, so innovative, so novel, so free thinking that they're not even biblical anymore. You understand? They're not even biblical anymore. If you listen to what they say, they start by reading a verse, and then the rest of what they say is really not out of the Bible. But it gets acceptance and credibility as being out of the Bible because he read the first verse from the Bible. But the actual message, if you traced it, didn't come from the Bible. It came from a modern pop psychology book or a modern self-help book. It doesn't come from those things, and so people aren't able to discern. They're not holding to what was taught by the apostles. So that's why we teach. And people say, if you do that, you'll never grow a church. It grew. Christ knows how to grow his church. I'm not a church growth expert, but I follow someone who is. The Lord Jesus Christ said, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. He knows how to build the church. And he says to preach the word, to hold to the teaching, just hold to it, just do it, and all work, all move. Amen? So we're to be grounded in the truth. And our responsibility as believers is to stay grounded in the truth. We're to grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus. We're to abide in the truth. You can't be strong as a Christian and not be in the word, dear friends. And you're going to be like that proverbial African child that has the bloated stomach. And we say, oh, they need nutrition. And you're going to be like that spiritually. And they're susceptible to all kinds of diseases and infirmities. And you see this with people. You see this with people who aren't taught the word of God. Don't put themselves in a position to learn it, to obey it. Not just to learn it, but to learn it with ears that are hearing from someone besides their teacher. That are hearing from Christ when they hear it. You see, let me show you something. How do you stand? How do you stay strong? Go to 1 John and notice 1 John 3. And notice, excuse me, chapter 2, 1 John 2. John talks to three categories of Christians. He talks to three categories of believers here. He first says in verse 13 of chapter 2, I'm writing to you fathers because you know him who's been from the beginning. Fathers, I think, means believers saved for a while, quite a few years. And they begin to know Christ in his majesty, in his glory, in his supremacy. They know him who's from the beginning. Okay, then the next group. I'm writing to you young men because you've overcome the evil one. I've written to you children because you know the Father. Now here's what's interesting. He tells the young men, these are the younger Christians. These are people probably, in my mind, 15 and 20 years and under. Listen, we serve an infinite God. You're going to learn more after you've been saved 20 years than you ever learned before. You're going to learn more about him and yourself than you ever dreamed possible. We deal with an infinite God. And so he says, those three, the young men, because you've overcome the evil one. Now, in verse 14, it's like John said to himself, oh, I forgot to say something. It's kind of like that. Oh, wait, I forgot to say something. I want to tell these young men why they're overcoming the devil, why they're standing, why they're not caving in. Verse 14, I've written to you fathers because you've known him who's from the beginning. That's an exact repeat. Now the rest. I've written to you young men. Now notice what he adds. You are strong and the word of God abides in you and you've overcome the evil one. It's like John said, wait, back up. Let me tell you why the young men are not overcome the evil one. The word of God's in them and they're strong. See that? And they're overcoming the evil one. You know why you're led about like somebody with a nose ring pulled by a leash? And just dragged all over the place because you're not in the word of God and your mind is racing with all your troubles and all your problems and all your people issues. Your mind just races and races and races. It's like it's a tormenting. It's like Chinese torture. And so we hold to the teachings. We hold to them. And of course, the word hold there is a word for superior force. It means to not be vanquished, not be subdued. It was used of Christ where it says God raised him up. It was impossible for him to be held in death's power. Death could not subdue him. It could not hold him. It could not vanquish him. That's the word here for hold. Hold on to the word and it will vanquish. It will subdue. It's superior and Christ uses it and it can subdue and vanquish what troubles you. That's what he's saying. It will subdue your enemies through Christ and the Spirit. So that you will overcome the evil one. Be a man and a woman and a boy and a girl of the word. Learn the word. Live the word. Meditate on the word. And it will subdue. It will vanquish. That's what he's saying. Thirdly, we are to rest in God's love for us in the middle of our troubles. In the middle of all our troubles. In the middle of all the stuff that happens. We are to rest in God's love for us. Notice 16. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, notice, who has loved us and given us eternal comfort. Rest in the fact he loved you. He's loved you. Paul speaks of it in two ways. There's the past reality. It's a past reality experienced by personal relationship. This love that God has for you as a believing child of his. First, you have the objective demonstration of it in history in Christ's death on the cross. Christ died as the sovereign God, become man, as a substitute for your sin. It's no longer the world's, it's yours. You know it. It's my Savior, my sin. And he substituted. Peter says he died the just for the unjust to bring us to God. Paul says he was a propitiation set forth by God publicly. A sacrifice, that's what a propitiation is, where God's wrath for our sin, the offense of our sin and the indignity, just, fair, reasonable indignity and anger of God fell upon him in our place out of love. He's a propitiation by his blood through faith. In other words, friends, the greatest abhorrence that God has ever shown for sin was shown when he poured out his anger for that sin on him in our place. The greatest abhorrence that God has for sin is not and will not be a man or a woman in hell forever and ever and ever. That is not God's greatest demonstration of abhorrence of sin. The fullest, greatest demonstration of God's abhorrence for sin was when he poured his wrath out on his son. Not when he inflicts it forever and ever with someone in hell. It's when he poured it out on his son undiluted, for it is his son that he poured it out on. That's why it's the greatest demonstration. It's the object that he poured it out on. That he would pour it out on his son tells you to save us, tells you the degree of the abhorrence it must have that he would actually have to pour it out on him. He loved us. That's what Paul says. You know that he loved you. Don't let the devil shake you. He loved you. His greatest visitation, his greatest release, his greatest pouring forth of his indignity and anger and abhorrence for sin, he did on his son for you. He loves you. See, that's why Paul says, he who spared not his son but delivered him up for us all, how will he not now, dear Christian, in the midst of all your troubles, how will he not now, even now in the midst of all your troubles, freely give you all things? Amazing. It's a past reality, but it's a subjective experience in conversion when the Spirit comes in and dwells and opens your eyes. And all of a sudden, it's not just history. It's your Savior. It's not somebody else's testimony. It's not something that's not clear to you. It's your Savior. And it becomes yours. And he's yours. And you rest in his love forever, looking at the cross. And then Paul adds, it's a present comfort. We rest not only in his love for the past reality of his atonement, but his love demonstrated in his comfort. It says, God did this to give us eternal comfort and good hope by grace. God's design in the atonement, in other words, ultimately, and in our conversions after that, was to comfort, to give us comfort and hope. And the comfort will never end, it'll be eternal, and the hope is good, it will never disappoint. God's design in all that was to give us two things we didn't really have in this world. Comfort and hope. The Bible says we were without God, without hope in this world, Ephesians 2. We were, ultimately, every person will find themselves in some sense comfortless. You know, there's an amazing account of Christ looking at the multitudes. And it says he felt compassion for them. And then it tells you this. Because they were like sheep without a shepherd, distressed and downcast. And he felt for them. He says, they're wandering, aimless people. And all they've done with themselves through their self-choosing and through their hell-bent desire to sin, all they've done through their rebellion is made themselves distressed and downcast. And the word for distressed is really interesting. It's the Greek word that's used elsewhere to lacerate and cut and inflict a wound. Christ looks at the multitude and says, look what their rebellion has gotten them. Look what their love of sin, look what it's done to them. They're lacerated, as it were. If you could see their soul, it's laced with tearings and rippings. They're cut, if you could see them inside. And they're thrown down, they're hurled down now. And life just runs over them roughshod, like a stampeding mob. Just life just runs over their backs. They're distressed and they're downcast because they don't have me, their shepherd. That's what their sin has done for them. This is where it's taken them. It's cut them up. It's torn them up. It's devastated them. That's where their sin took them. That's what he said. They're without comfort. Isn't that amazing? You know, he can look at a multitude and see all that. You can look at a multitude, a big crowd in a stadium at a rock concert. You don't see that. He sees it. He sees it. Comfortless, lonely, devastated people. God loved us. He gave us eternal comfort and a good hope. Where would you be without him, Christian? How much destruction would be in your path? How many lives would you have destroyed by now if he hadn't intervened? What would you have done to yourself? How deep would you have gone into the filth and destroyed yourself and become like an animal and a beast? How far would you have gone? He said you go to the point of soul destroying, lacerating, destruction. That's where you go. And then if you die, you go to hell with it. What a shepherd. What a shepherd. But you see God's comfort, not only in it's his design to comfort, but in the descriptions that God gives himself to his people. He describes himself in terms that we'd know that his nature is to comfort. Let me show you a text. Look at 2 Corinthians. And look at chapter 1. And notice how he describes himself. He says in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort. Just stop at verse 3, 2 Corinthians 1, 3. He's called your Father. He's called the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. And then in 4. He comforts us in all our affliction, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. But he describes himself in these three terms. God is, first of all, our Father. And that's how Paul referred to him in Thessalonians. May the Lord Jesus Christ and God our Father, who loved us and gave us eternal comfort. He's called our Father. Now, if a father's instincts aren't to comfort his children, there's something wrong with him. And there's a lot of deadbeat, evil fathers. But when a father's a father, it's his instincts to comfort his children. So he calls himself our Father constantly. So you know, he looks at you fatherly. He looks at you with that kind of stance. It's his instincts to comfort you. So if he immediately withholds comfort, it's to give you a later comfort that's better when you've learned what he's comforting you about. If he delays comfort, he's not finished with you, friends. Ask him what it is and why it is that he's not comforted you. What sin you've not repented of. What you've not seen. What evil you've done or plan to do. What is it? Why? Why, since he's my Father, is he withholding comfort? Right? Why, Father, are you withholding comfort to me, since it's your nature to comfort me? And he calls himself our Father. Then he calls himself the Father of mercies and God of all comfort. Father of mercies means He's the source of those mercies. They're where they come from. If there's any compassion shown, any kindness shown, the ultimate source is Him. If there's any pity shown, if there's any mercy shown, if there's anything of that nature shown, anything you can look at your life that's come to you in that form, it came from Him, child of God. That's where it came from. For He's the Father of mercies. He's the source of all our mercies. It's where they all come from. Whether they be tiny little small things or big things, it doesn't matter. He's the Father. He's the origin. He's where they all come from. But not only that, He's the God of all comfort. Now here's what's interesting. He's the God of all comfort. Now what does this mean? Well, there's types and degrees of comfort. Not all comfort's the same. Some people need one kind of comfort. Another person needs a different kind of comfort. Somebody who's sick physically needs a certain kind of comfort. Someone who's depressed and downcast needs a different kind of comfort. Someone who's out of money and doesn't know where the next penny's going to come from needs another kind of comfort. He's the God of all comforts. He is diverse in His comforting. He can adapt His comfort to the need. He knows what comforts. And He knows they're not all the same. Isn't that the truth? And what comforts one person doesn't necessarily comfort another. And He knows what it is that comforts. He's the God of all comforts. Which means the scope of it is endless. But something else, His comfort, because of this, is also sufficient. He's the God of all comfort, which means there's nothing that He can't comfort with. There's no malady. There's no problem. There's no despair. There's no discouragement. There's no disappointment. There's no soul tearing, soul loss that He can't comfort. He's the God of all comfort. There's no depths of misery and depression and soul tormenting that He can't comfort. There's no vexing of the conscience. There's no violation of a conscience. There's no guilt for sin committed. There's no mountain peak of sin that He can't climb and rescue somebody. There's nothing that He can't comfort. How wonderful. There's no broken heart. There's no abandoned widow. There's nobody He can't comfort. He's the God of all of it. He can comfort. And He wants you to know Him that way. Because you'll love Him the most. You love Him more when He does it. And He'll do it in time. But something else. It's sure. It's not only, its scope is wide. And its sufficiency is all-embracive. But it's sure and certain. For He says in 4, He comforts us in all our afflictions. Paul didn't say, well, you know, there was one trial, one affliction that He didn't comfort me. He says, I can't point to one affliction. I can't point to one trial. I can't point to one trouble. I can't point to anything that He didn't finally comfort me. He's the God of all comfort, comforts in all our afflictions. Now, that leads us to the last point. We're to rest in His love and His love to love which assures His comfort. But fourth, we're then to rely on His power and strength in the midst of all our troubles. Because He says it like this. He says, and I'm going to read from 16 to 17 and skip the middle because that's the sentence that's the actual main sentence. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ Himself, notice He puts Christ ahead of the Father here, which is, I should mention this, it's an amazing affirmation of His deity, that He'd list Him ahead of the Father. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ Himself and God our Father, now jump down to 17, may He Himself comfort and strengthen your hearts. He Himself will comfort you, He Himself will strengthen you, rely on it, rely on His power, rely on His ability, dear friends, to comfort and strengthen you. It will be internal. He Himself will do it, and it'll be in the inner man. Paul prayed that we would be strengthened by His Spirit in the inner man. It says in Ephesians 3. It's the inner man, because you can't control Your circumstances. You can't control how long you're going to be in trouble. You can't control how long people will mistreat you. You can't control how long you won't have money, or how long your kids will be wayward, or how long your husband will be mean and cruel, or your wife insensitive and harsh. You can't control these things, friends. So he starts inside of you, and he empowers you inside and lifts you up above it. It's like an eagle. They say when a war or a battle breaks out in any area where there's an eagle, the eagle just starts to soar and it flies around up above as the bullets down below can't reach it. And God says he'll give us wings like an eagle. He'll lift you up above the fray, even though the fray and the battle and the hostilities are still there and they're still at you and aiming at you. You're able to fly, as it were, above it, though you're in the middle of it. Like an eagle. Like an eagle. An eagle can get high enough that no weapon can reach it. So he starts inwardly. So it's an internal strengthening. Then it's a personal strengthening. For it says, our Lord Jesus Christ and our God our Father will himself comfort and strengthen you. You will know in your consciousness and in your awareness that the Lord himself touched you and healed you and ministered to you and comforted you. Whatever means it is, whatever promise in the Bible, whether it's a sermon, whether it's a fellow Christian, who knows what it is, you will know it was him and that he smiled at you again. He himself will comfort you. It reminds you of David. Actually, Psalm 42, I don't think David wrote it, where the psalmist said, why are you in despair, O my soul? Why are you in despair? Hope in God. You will again praise him for the help of his presence. For the help of his presence. You're going to praise him because he himself will be there. He himself will manifest his presence. He himself will draw near to you. He himself will speak sweetly and softly to you. He himself will console you. He himself will heal your broken soul. He himself will do it, and you will again praise him. Why are you in despair? That's what the psalmist said. It will happen again. Listen to me. It will happen again. He will do it. May he himself do it. And all of it will be done with his preeminent strength. He will strengthen your hearts. Notice there's the internal. It'll be in the heart, in every good work and word, and it'll be preeminent. It will supersede. It will transcend. The strength, the comfort will transcend whatever affliction it is. It will transcend whatever need it is. It will transcend whatever life has brought. It will transcend all of it and go above it. His strength will be proven to be superior and triumph over all. Do you know this Savior? Have you ever met him? You ever come to him in sincerity, not wanting him just to rescue you from all your trouble, not wanting selfishly for your life to be better because you're so miserable, and so he can simply make your life better so you can make it miserable again? Have you ever come to him as a sinner that you'd say in your heart to him, and to him verbally you'd say, God, I'm a person that should be sent straight to hell, and I'd be a fitting object for all your abhorrence of sin. I should have a sign on me, God, a placard on the front and on the back, abhorred of God. That should be my placard. I should wear it, God. But you're not going to ask me to wear it. You're going to cover me with your son's righteousness. You're going to cover me with your son's blood. And like a prodigal of old, I can come home. And you're going to make a fattened calf for me and have a party. And I don't understand it. But I repent, God, and I would just as soon be a servant. I'd rather go into the kitchen and pour soup. Do you believe that about him? Have you ever come that way? Have you ever done that? Have you ever surrendered and said, I have no agenda. I'm not coming from you to you to get a better life or to solve my problems or to make more money or to know more people. I'm coming, God, because I have a placard on my back that says eternally abhorred of God. And I want it off my back. I want you to rescue me from my own just penalty. And I want you to wash me clean and make me new forever. And I want to serve Christ in his glory. And if all I do is pour soup in a kitchen in some ghetto somewhere, that's enough. Have you ever come like that? Have you ever come that way? That's how you have to come. And he'll receive you. He'll take you. That's right. He'll take that sign off you and clothe you. What a wonderful God we have. Let's pray. Let's stand. What a wonderful thing, Father. What a wonderful Savior we have. And we'll be with you forever and ever and ever, and I can't wait to get out of this cursed world. And yet I have much gladness here, Father. I'm not unhappy, but I can't wait, because it will be unspoiled happiness, undiluted gladness forever and forever. Oh, look above, Christian. Look above. Help us now, Lord, to sing to you in Jesus' name. Amen.